Corinthians 15:1-19. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open, and let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness it offers and the way you reveal yourself to us through it. We ask now that you would still our minds and open our hearts, that through the spoken word and the written word, you would help us better to see and to know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are few claims more central to Christianity and yet more controversial than Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. A 2017 survey found that a quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians don't believe it actually happened. And indeed, an earlier survey of clergy found that a third disbelieved or doubted Jesus' physical resurrection. Don't worry, Adam wasn't one of them. It's an event that places the most extraordinary strains on our credulity and our understanding. If we talk about it at all, it risks making us sound deluded or gullible. So I want to start with a question, which is, why does the resurrection actually matter? If Jesus' death on the cross brought us forgiveness, if it was finished then, does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead? Well, for the Apostle Paul, the answer was clear. The resurrection mattered more than almost anything else. And over the last few months, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, which to some people can feel like a very long telling off. And over the last 14 chapters, Paul has outlined enormous changes to almost every aspect of a Christian's life, from sex to socializing, food to finance, to the way we work, to the way we worship. And finally here in chapter 15, Paul explains why it's all worth it. And ultimately, his whole theology, indeed I dare say the whole of Christian conviction, rests on two enormous claims. That Christ rose from the dead, and that through Christ's resurrection, we too will be raised to life everlasting. So I want to look at three themes from today's passage to answer the question that Paul's answering here in chapter 15. Why does the resurrection matter? So the first theme, Jesus' resurrection was a real event. Paul begins in verses 1 to 3 by declaring the gospel or good news he preached to the Christians, to the Corinthians, and which they had believed. First, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And second, in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. His death and resurrection fulfilling the words of Zechariah, of Isaiah, of David and Hosea. Now, few seriously question the historical accuracy of Jesus' crucifixion, but a great many dispute the historical accuracy of Jesus' physical resurrection. Some say it was just a hoax. Others, perhaps more charitably, say it was simply a metaphor, that really what we're talking about is the disciples' faith being resurrected. But we should be in no doubt, what Paul is describing here is an historical event. It happened on a particular date, on the third day, and all the language he uses is that of physical, bodily resurrection. It chimes with the gospel accounts, which universally speak of Jesus physically rising, of him being touched, of him cooking and eating fish. It is a factual assertion that when Jesus died, his body did not stay in the grave, but was raised to life again by the power of the Holy Spirit, which now dwells in every believer. And Paul is also clear that this is the fundamental issue in Christianity. It's one which he describes in verse 3 as being of fundamental importance. Or in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, otherwise you have believed in vain. It's the reason we're meeting here today on a Sunday, not a Saturday, because of the unshakable conviction that something incredible happened on the third day, sufficient to displace the Jewish Sabbath. Ultimately, it's the belief that Jesus is no dead figure of the past, but a living Lord of the present who can and should be known today. And make no mistake, it is a massive claim. And I don't doubt that in church today there are a range of viewpoints about it, from convicted believers to considered skeptics. And if you are skeptical, whether openly or perhaps more privately, I hope you feel very welcome, and you're definitely not alone. We might be hesitant to admit it, but I suspect even the strongest believers here have at one stage or another questioned whether a man who was put to death really sat in the grave for 3 days only to come back to life again. In a world of scientific discovery where we can travel to space and split the atom, we know, don't we, that people don't come back from the dead. And so that brings us to our second theme. There is overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Now, Paul knew that these were big claims. And so, as a Jewish lawyer, he does what any lawyer does when making a bold claim. He presents the evidence. He calls the witnesses. He identifies the people with first-hand knowledge of the facts to speak to their truth. And he lists them out. First, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter as we know him, Jesus' best friend, yet someone who had denied knowing Jesus 3 times while he was still alive. And yet despite that, Peter was prepared repeatedly to risk his life in spreading the message of Jesus' return. Friends, it's utterly implausible that having refused to risk his life when Jesus was alive, Peter would then have risked his life for someone he knew to be dead, for something that he knew to be a lie. Second, Jesus appeared to the 12, to Jesus' closest disciples. It's meant to call to mind Thomas, who we call doubting, the man who was rightly skeptical, but when he observed and touched the physical body of Jesus, his doubts fell away and he fell down in worship, crying, "My Lord and my God." Third, verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters, most of whom are still alive. Paul is effectively saying in this public letter, if you're not convinced by me, go and talk to them, any of them, and they will tell you precisely the same thing. Now, in my day job as a barrister, I encounter people not telling the truth on a fairly regular basis. And what's remarkable is how difficult it is even for two people to maintain a lie for any length of time. They almost always get found out. They contradict each other, inconsistencies creep in. It is simply outlandish to think that 500 people could remain consistent about such a remarkable event if it was a lie. And Paul is so confident in this that he stakes his reputation on it. The only way, friends, he could have such confidence in the testimony of such a large group of people is if they were all telling the truth. Fourth, verse 7, he appeared to James. This was Jesus' brother, who was not a believer before Jesus died, but became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I just want us to reflect on that for a moment. Many people here have siblings, and you may be close to them, you may not be. But I just want you to think, what evidence would you need to be persuaded that your sibling was not just your brother or sister, but was actually God incarnate? It's probably not a stretch to say you would require something pretty compelling. And I'd venture that really, only their physical resurrection from the dead would do it. And yet James believed. Fifth, he appeared to all the apostles. Paul's indicating that those who preached the Gospels were eyewitnesses to his truth, saying you could trust them because they too had seen Jesus. Now, I know that for many people this isn't enough. They want physical evidence. They say, why should we take people's word for it? And of course, that's not a standard we apply to most other historical events, whether it's Cleopatra or Julius Caesar or the life of Henry VIII. Most people are perfectly happy to accept the authority of eyewitnesses. And of course, the Bible is absolutely clear. Physical evidence is coming. One day Jesus is coming back, and then there won't be any doubt about it. But if you are tempted to think like that, perhaps look at it this way. Either the Roman or Jewish establishments, both of whom were heavily threatened by the new Christian faith, could have disproved their message at a stroke. The new religion wouldn't have survived the week if Jesus' dead body had been put on display in Jerusalem. Equally, they could have brought the whole edifice crashing down if they'd produced just one of the apostles to publicly admit that they hadn't seen Jesus. Paul's reputation and his religion would have stood in tatters. But they couldn't do it. Instead, the apostles steadfastly proclaimed the truth of the resurrection, many of them right up to their own executions. And friends, no one gives up their lives for something that they know not to be true. Finally, Paul says in verse 8, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. That's a curious phrase, but Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to explain what he means by it. You see, Paul says that he doesn't deserve to be called an apostle because rather than being normally born, being a believer like the others, he'd in fact persecuted the church. He'd approved the killing of Jesus' followers and himself imprisoned them. He's the last person we should expect to be spreading the gospel. Yet in verse 10, he notes that he worked harder than any other apostle because of God's grace. We have here the church's worst enemy converted to its firmest believer. And that could only happen if the resurrection was true. So Paul isn't saying stop thinking and just believe. That's never been what Christianity's about. He's saying look at the evidence. The resurrection of Jesus isn't blind faith or simple metaphor. It is one of the best attested historical facts in the ancient world. And friends, it's remarkable good news. Which brings us to our third theme. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope of eternal life. In the third part of the passage, Paul moves on to some application. And it appears that many Corinthians, even if they accepted that Jesus was raised, didn't accept that there'd be resurrection of the dead, of people like you and me. So verse 12 and 13, Paul sets out his central argument. If you're preaching and testifying that Christ has been raised, it must mean that there's such a thing as resurrection of the dead. Because if there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, Christ couldn't possibly have been raised. And he then reinforces his point using a rhetorical device by demonstrating four utterly unpalatable consequences if Christ and we are not raised. He's highlighting the negative to show us the positive. So first, in verse 14, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. We're simply wasting our time. May as well have slept in today. Worse than that, at verses 15 and 16, we're false witnesses about God. If there's no resurrection of the dead, I'm simply lying to you about God and about Christ. And I think that speaks to something deep in us. We all of us want to seek the truth, don't we? We want to understand the world around us and have something we can rely on. Well, it all turns on the resurrection. As one preacher put it, the resurrection is either the supreme fact of history or a gigantic hoax on the basis of which over 1 billion people are all making fools of ourselves. If Jesus is dead, then Christianity is a con. But friends, he has been raised. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and his resurrection vindicates that claim. He can proclaim himself to be the truth because in the resurrection, God has proved him and what he says to be absolutely true. The truth of his prediction that he would rise again means we can trust him when he promises us life with him. Because he's been raised. Second, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. See, if God holds our sins against us, then we're separated. The very foundation of our faith is that we'll find forgiveness. But without Jesus being raised, the problem of sin is simply unresolved. Yes, Jesus has taken the punishment, but there's no sign of our redemption. If Christ is not raised, there's no comfort in the Easter story. God simply sent his son into the world to be betrayed and die a cruel death. And our salvation lies dead in a Palestinian grave. It's no exaggeration to say the gospel without a resurrection isn't a gospel at all. But he has been raised. And so we're forgiven. We're made right with God. The resurrection shows God's resounding acceptance, his yes, to Jesus' remarkable sacrifice. As Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Third, verse 18, if Christ is not raised, those who have fallen asleep are lost. Nearly everyone here in the room has lost someone, many taken far too soon. And there's something deep within us that knows that death's wrong, that it's unnatural. We know we weren't simply given life in order to die. We recoil, don't we, from the thought that those we love are gone, never to be seen again, and one day we will be too. Yet if Christ is not risen, if there's no resurrection, death's simply the end. This is all there is, and we won't see our loved ones again. But he has been raised. And because Christ is raised, those who've died in faith haven't perished. We will see those we've lost again. His death unlocked the door, but his resurrection shows us the way through it. His resurrection demonstrates that we and those we love will be raised to eternal life because he's risen. Fourth, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, there's really no hope. As the teacher writes in Ecclesiastes, everything is utterly meaningless. We're simply subjecting ourselves to derision at best and in many parts of the world, persecution, imprisonment, or even death. If Christ is not raised, then living according to his will is a pointless delusion. But he has been raised, and so we're to be envied. With the promise of resurrection, we are called to be part of God's family, raised to a life everlasting. You see, friends, the resurrection gives meaning to everything else. I was reminded when listening to another person preach on this passage. Do you know what the most common command in the Bible is? It's not be good or love thy neighbor or repent. It isn't even follow Jesus or obey God. No, the most common command in the Bible is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The most common command from God, from angels and archangels, from prophets and apostles, is that we should have nothing to fear. So I come back to where I started. Why does the resurrection matter? If Christ is not raised, our faith is empty, we're still in our sins, and the only future is a meaningless life stalked by the spectre of our own mortality. If Christ is not raised, we have so much to be afraid of. But friends, because he has been raised, because the stone was rolled away, our faith is full, sin is conquered, and death is simply falling asleep, all with the promise of life everlasting. Because he has been raised, we truly have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that such is your love for us, that you raised Christ from the dead to save us and bring us into your kingdom. Thank you that through his resurrection you give us meaning and joy and purpose, that your love for us is so strong, you'll one day raise us to life with you. Help us to grow in our love for you every day of our lives, and to you be all the glory, forever and ever and ever. Amen.